Well, we come tonight to our fourth study in this doctrine of contentment. And contentment may seem to be a difficult thing. There are many things that seem very difficult when we first see them. We see someone type, or we see someone play the piano, or we see someone do gymnastics, and we look at that and we say, man, I could never do that. That's just beyond me. But you know, if you understood the techniques that were involved and you applied yourself diligently, you would soon realize that it's not as hard as it looks and that you could do it also. And so it is with this matter of contentment. People look at those who have many afflictions, many troubles, difficulties in life, and yet they are content. They see that maybe they've lost a wife or a husband, or maybe they have great financial difficulties or health problems, and yet you go and talk to these people and there's a peace about them and a contentment about them, and you look at them and you say, I could never do that. How can they have such contentment and peace in the midst of such adversities? Well, indeed, you could be content like they are. And in fact, if you are a Christian, you must be content. It is that which is required of us by God. And so as we learn the principles of contentment, and by means of the grace of God apply these principles, it is through that avenue that we too can achieve contentment that we see in others and perhaps even envy in them. Now, in our previous study last Sunday, we considered one such principle of learning contentment, and that was to put our focus upon God and not upon our circumstances. The soul that is created in the image of God can never be satisfied with anything except God. And when we look to our circumstances or our possessions or our personal situations for contentment, we will never be satisfied, because of regardless of what they are, things or people will never be the source of contentment. They simply cannot be. They do not have the capacity to work contentment within us. But when God is our portion, as the psalmist said, then and only then do we achieve contentment. Now, today we want to consider a second principle of contentment, having considered together last Lord's Day evening that we ought to put our focus in God and not on our circumstances. This evening we want to consider together that we need to recognize that our afflictions are for our good. We need to recognize that our afflictions are for our good. Now, most people are content, or reasonably so, when everything is going smoothly in their life. But it's when difficulties arise, if afflictions come in their life, that they begin to lose their contentment. And it is particularly in that context that they need to learn contentment, in the context of afflictions. Now, both the godly and the ungodly suffer afflictions, both the saved as well as the lost, life, that they begin to lose their contentment. And it is particularly in that context that they need to learn contentment, in the context of afflictions. Now, both the godly and the ungodly suffer afflictions. Both the saved as well as the lost experience adversity. But there is a difference in God's purposes in bringing affliction and adversity to pass in the life of the ungodly than there is in His bringing it to pass in the life of the godly. First of all, afflictions upon the wicked are nothing less than God's judgments upon them. And they are but a foretaste of the infinitely worse judgments that shall come upon them in the future. For example, Psalm 107, verse 17 says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted." Job 21:17 is even more clear when Job says, "How often is the candle of the wicked put out, and how often cometh their destruction upon them? God distributes sorrows in His anger. And so the sorrows and the troubles and the afflictions of the wicked are designed by God to be a retribution against them for their sin and rebellion against Him. God has no promises to the wicked. He has no covenant with the ungodly. His only duty to them is to pay them the wages of sin, which is death. And so their afflictions are not for their good. But rather, the afflictions that come upon the ungodly are rather unto death. They are simply the down payment on the wages of death that God will ultimately pay to them in full. And so God's purposes in bringing afflictions into the lives of the ungodly is one thing. On the other hand, the afflictions that God brings into the life of the godly are ordered by God for an entirely different purpose and are brought to pass from an entirely different motive. That famous passage in Romans 8 and verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And so here we're speaking about a very specific category of people, God's elect, those whom He has called to Himself. And because He has called them to Himself, and because they have become saved, they are people that are characterized as those that love God. And that love in their life for God is manifested in their obedience to Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, for this category of people, God has covenanted with them and promised to them that all things, without exception, will be worked together for their good. God's purpose in bringing all things to pass, including afflictions in the lives of His people, is to achieve their good. Now, as I said earlier, this verse is a very famous verse, and Christians quote this verse very glibly. But you know, if we really believed this verse, we would not have such problems with contentment, or the lack of contentment, as we do. Now, I am not minimizing the painful nature of our afflictions. Sometimes our afflictions are very hard, and we are not pretending that they are not, nor do we encourage a self-deceiving denial of what is really going on, like Christian Science does. Just declare it to be an illusion, believe it's not happening, and it won't happen, because it's not really real, these pains and these afflictions that you're experiencing. Nor is Romans 8:28 saying that pain and afflictions in themselves are good things, or that affliction itself is good, or that sinful actions that people engage in that cause us afflictions are good. There is nothing good about an illness. There is nothing good about the loss of a limb or a financial disaster. We do not welcome evil, nor do we justify evil or evil actions on the part of people. And so when we say that all things work together for good, we're not saying that all things are good. Nor are we saying that Christians never have afflictions. But what the verse is saying is that God will take things, all things, which encompasses those things that in themselves are bad, and in His infinite wisdom and grace, He will use them to bring to pass a good result. Now, perhaps the classic illustration of this principle at work is that of the death of Jesus Christ. There was nothing good about the conduct of the Pharisees, about the conduct of Judas Iscariot, about the conduct of Pontius Pilate or the soldiers. Nor was there anything good about the humiliation and the pain that our Savior endured. But what God did do is He took all of these things that we could unqualifiedly say are bad, and He worked them all together to bring good both to Christ and His people in spite of the intentions of evil people and their evil actions. Now, this working of things together for good is much more than God merely outsmarting His enemies and producing the opposite of what they intended in spite of their best efforts. Although it is certainly that. What this working of all things together for good is more than just outsmarting His enemies. It is that He actively plans and purposes to use their evil conduct to bring His design to pass. Now, God does not compel evil. He does not cause evil, but He does predestinate it in His plan and purpose, so that He is not merely taking advantage of whatever situation happens to arise, but rather He is controlling each situation according to His purpose, which was established before the foundation of the world. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been threatened by the Sanhedrin and told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they have gone back to their own people, back to the church. Acts 4 and verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now notice verse 27 and 28. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, what the apostle is saying here is simply that the death of Jesus Christ and the evil actions of all of those people and the way they worked out was no accident. It was part of God's predetermined, predestinated plan. Now, does this mean that God compelled Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and these others to do the things they did? No, He didn't compel them. But He did predestinate them. And you see, this is the mystery of predestination. How is it that God can have a perfect plan that is fixed and changeless from all eternity, which comprehends and includes the free actions of people and their sinful choices, so that precisely what He planned to happen does happen, and yet He Himself is not in a position of committing sin, of compelling people to sin, or participating in the defilement of their sin. Now you see, that is a mystery that we can never answer, but it is stated in the clearest possible terms. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Here Peter is preaching his great Pentecost Day sermon. And he says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And you see in this one verse what he is saying is, on the one hand, the death of Jesus Christ was according to the determinate counsel of God. And in the very next breath he says, you're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. You engaged in wicked actions, and God is going to hold you accountable for those wicked actions that you engaged in. And you see, this is the whole argument of Romans chapter 9, in which it declares very plainly that God was in control of Pharaoh's actions, and yet God justly condemned Pharaoh for the choices that he made. And people say, well, then why does God find fault if he predestinates and comprehends even evil acts in his plan? And yet, on the other hand, he holds people responsible and judges them for engaging in those evil acts. And you know what? Paul doesn't solve the problem. He doesn't reconcile the tension. He just says, "Who art thou, O man, to reply against God?" In other words, what he's saying is that this is an insoluble dilemma. And yet we know that the judge of all the earth shall do right. That's a fundamental presupposition in the Scriptures. And so even though we don't understand how this works, the Bible declares very clearly that it does. And it says to us, take your proper place as a finite, sinful, limited being whose comprehension is tainted by sin and limited by your finiteness. And take your position and submission at the feet of God, and simply trust Him that He is not a God who is unjust in His predestinating purposes or in His condemnation of sinners. The point I want to make is simply this. The afflictions that come into your lives are not accidents. Even afflictions that are caused by the sinful actions of other people, they are planned and purposed by God. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. All things. And that includes our afflictions. Your exact circumstances that you find yourself in this evening are purposed and planned by God for your good. God's management of every situation, including the evil acts of men and the consequences of living in a fallen, sinful world, is such that every adversity results in good to God's people. And it was planned that way. And so the adversities that you have of difficulty in your marriage, problems with your children, ill health, limited finances, or whatever other adversity you may face, these were planned and purposed by God to result in your highest good. Now, if we really believed this, we would forsake all bitterness and anger and disillusionment about our current situations. We would not live in the world of if only. If only I had done this or done that. If only he or she or they were like this or were like that. If only this had not happened or I hadn't made that choice. If only God would do something. You see, the if only mindset is a mindset of discontent. It is a mindset of complaint against the eternal sovereign purpose and plan of God for our lives. Rather, if we really believed that God is in control of all things, we would live in the realm of patient and hopeful anticipation of the good that He has guaranteed that He will bring out of it. You see, we would then begin to see our adversities as the instrument that God is going to use to bring about good in our lives. And that God has brought to pass precisely because it is the exact thing we need to shape us into His image at that point in our life. Do you realize that you could not, as a Christian, be in any better circumstances than you are in right now? The circumstances you are in right now is the very best that God could think of to put you in order to shape you into His image. He has custom designed your situation in life, your marriage partner, your circumstances, all of your afflictions for the precise purpose of bringing good to you. And not just a little tiny smidgen of good, the highest possible good. This is why James says in chapter 1 and verse 20, pardon me, chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse afflictions or temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." Now he says, count it all joy. This word count it means have this judgment regarding your afflictions, that it is joy. Can you sit here this evening and reflect on the afflictions that are in your life and be joyful about them? Well, I want to say to you, that's your Christian duty. You are commanded to count them as joy. But you see, you're not commanded to count them as joy without reason. He says, count it all joy. This word means cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness. He says, when you fall into diverse temptations. This word when means whenever, every time, at all times, whatever the affliction is. He says you fall into diverse temptations. This word fall into means literally to fall into something that is all around you. It's like someone falling off of a ship and you fall into the water. And the word contains the idea of being surrounded with afflictions. And then he says, diverse, various in character, whatever they are. Everything from marriage problems to health problems to financial problems to problems at work. And then he talks about temptations. This word means that which puts you to the test. That which calls upon you to make a response. And the point is simply this: when God brings adversities of whatever kind, with whatever frequency, He says, to put us to the test, we are to regard these things with cheerfulness, because its purpose is to work good. Its purpose is to work godly character. In the case that he speaks of here in James, to work patience. Now, when you look at the problems in your marriage, or the problems in your health, or the problems with your children, or the problems with your finances, do you regard them with cheerfulness? Now, I'm not saying the things themselves are cheerful. I'm not saying that. But do you see these things as instruments in the hand of God to bring about good? And it is the anticipation of that good that makes you cheerful. You know, this is a bad situation, you say, but you know what? God's going to bring good out of it. And it's that anticipation that brings joy. You see, the joy arises from the anticipated fruit, which James speaks of as patience. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, the trying or the testing of your faith works patience. Now, of course, to be cheerful with reference to our afflictions requires a great deal of faith. Notice he said the trying of your faith works patience. Because you see, we are enduring the adversity right now. We feel the pain right now. While we will perhaps only see the good much later, in retrospect. Now, the classic example of this is the man Joseph, who by his brothers was sold into slavery in Egypt. He labored in the house of Potiphar. He was lied about and betrayed in that situation. He was cast into prison. There he was forgotten by those whom he did great favors to, the baker and the butler, as you will recall. And during the time that he was in this condition, it seems very clear that here was a man who had a good attitude towards his afflictions. When he was sold into Potiphar's house, he worked hard. He was diligent. He was faithful. We don't see any bitterness in him. He was so faithful that Potiphar entrusted him with everything he had, and he didn't even bother to check the books. And then when he was lied about and betrayed by Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown into prison, what do we see him doing there? Industrious, hardworking, trustworthy, so that the keeper of the prison entrusted him with the care of the whole place. And then the baker and the butler comes, he interprets their dream, he says, "Remember me to Pharaoh." One of them died, the other one was delivered into the court of Pharaoh. Years pass, nothing. Here was a man who had affliction after affliction after affliction after affliction. But we see by his conduct and behavior and attitude, he counted it all joy. Because he knew by the eye of faith that good was going to come out of this. And good did. You remember. He was exalted to the position of prime minister. He was the one who was the deliverer of his family. It was while Israel was in Egypt that it grew to a mighty nation. There was the monumental glory of deliverance from Pharaoh. All of these things happened because of the affliction of one man. The crossing of the Red Sea. Glorious good came out of what? One man's afflictions. And yet when he was going through those afflictions, could he see that those things were going to happen? He couldn't see them. And when you're sitting there struggling in your marriage with your problems or with your kids, do you see the good that's going to come out of it? You don't see it right now. But I want to tell you, you need to see it by the eye of faith. Joseph's conclusion at the end of his life, Genesis 50 and verse 20, he said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil," but he said, "God meant it for good." And he is specifically referring to his afflictions. He says, God meant those things for good. And he could look back on them then and even begin at that point in time to see the good. But he never lived to see the good that was going to come down the road out of it. And you know, we may never live to see the good that comes out of our afflictions, but I want to tell you, it will come out. And this is the reason why, beloved, the measure of your faith is the measure of your joy in adversities. Because the only way you're going to be able to be joyful and content in your adversities is if you have faith to see the promise of God and its fulfillment, even though you can't touch the reality of it at the present time. We see no bitterness in Joseph, but a making the most of a bad situation because he had faith. And you see, when one is in difficulty and adversity and one is bitter and angry and resentful, that's a sure enough sign that there is an incredible lack of faith in that individual. What they're saying is, I don't believe Romans 8:28. I don't believe it. I don't believe God's going to work this together for good. Because if you really did believe it, you'd have joyful and hopeful anticipation. This is why Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, the good is often not immediately seen. And what is it that provides us with substance that we can have joy about when the actual reality is not present? It is nothing less than faith. And is that not the nature of saving faith regarding our Lord Jesus? The Bible says, whom having not seen, you love. And though now you see him not, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And so the good is not often immediately seen. It is something that is hoped for. And it takes faith in God and His promises to believe that it will occur and act upon it with hope and joy as though the substance were actually really currently present. When all we can see presently is adversity, with faith, we have the substance of that which is hoped for, even though it's yet future. Now, it may be that in our lifetime, we will never see the good, or perhaps we'll never comprehend the good. Perhaps it will only be seen from the retrospective of eternity. I'm not sure that Job ever really understood what went on in his situation. Perhaps he did. Perhaps he was the one who wrote the book of Job. But the point is simply this. There was a battle going on in heaven between God. Perhaps he did. Perhaps he was the one who wrote the book of Job. But the point is simply this. There was a battle going on in heaven between God and the angels. And you see, that was the cause of all of his afflictions. And you know, there are things that occur in our life that are the result of things going on up in heaven that we don't know anything about. And we may never know anything about until we get there and God reveals those things. Well, what are we going to do in the meantime? The answer is we're going to trust God. We're going to exercise faith in God. And we're going to believe that He's working it for good even though we never do see the good. Perhaps it will only be from the retrospective of eternity that we will see the good. But one thing we can be sure of, every adversity is for good. And if we, by faith, believe that and act on that, then it will bring contentment and peace even in the most adverse circumstances. Now, fortunately, the good that God works out of adversity is very frequently seen very soon, or at least in our lifetimes. As I look back upon my short life of 40 years, or thereabouts, 39 actually, there have been times when it's taken 5, 6, 7 years to finally be able to gain perspective and see the fruit of a circumstance and to be able to sit down and talk with my wife and say, you know, it sure is good that things worked out this way or that way. But at the time, we couldn't see that. But we can now. Notice the results of affliction in the hand of God. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Fortunately, the good that God works out of adversity is frequently seen in our own experience and lifetime. The psalmist bore testimony to this. Notice, if you will, Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, since I've been afflicted, I have kept thy word." Now, in this situation, the psalmist saw the good that came out of the affliction. And the good was a restraint on his disobedience and a more consistent obedience in his life because of the affliction. Now, was that affliction, whatever it was, worked together for good? Absolutely it was. It brought about a restraint of sinning. It brought about an implementation of righteous behavior. Notice verse 71. He goes on to say, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." In this case, the good that came out of affliction was a deeper understanding of the Word of God and the ways of God. And you see, very often it is that we don't understand certain things in the Scripture until we've gone through certain experiences. And you see, it was as a result of going through the affliction, the good that came out of it is now he had a better grasp of the truth of God's Word. Notice verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me." Here the good that arose out of the affliction was a conviction of the faithfulness of God to His promises. As he looks back over the events of his affliction, he says, "God did the right thing in afflicting me." He says, "Your judgment was right in this situation, God. You did the right thing in afflicting me. I know thy judgments are right." And so the psalmist was able to see the good that God brought out of affliction. And you see, when you experience affliction, you need to be able to say to yourself and to God, "God, this is unpleasant, this is painful, but God, I know you're doing the right thing. And God, I know that through this I'm going to learn your statutes. And I know that through this my sin is going to be restrained. And my godliness is going to be developed. At the very least, that's the good you're going to bring out of it. And so, God, when you bring this affliction into my life, you're doing the right thing. I know your judgment is right." You see, that's the attitude of faith that then can bring us contentment in the midst of our afflictions. We do not achieve contentment by the removal of our afflictions. We do not achieve contentment by the removal of our afflictions. If that were necessary, none of us would ever be content, because all of us always have afflictions. But rather, we achieve contentment by changing our perspective towards our afflictions, seeing them not as burdensome irritations, but instead as blessed instruments to bring about good in our lives. You often get more good out of your afflictions than by anything else. And when you know this, it helps you to be content in the midst of them. This is why God gave Paul his thorn in the flesh. This is why Paul was able to be content with it. He says, "I know that God's grace is going to be sufficient for me. Most gladly, therefore, will I what? Complain and whine in my afflictions." Is that what he said? "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my afflictions." Do you glory in your marriage problems? Do you glory in your financial problems and your health problems? because you know that these things are part of the plan of God for your life, and He's going to use them to bring about good in your life. You don't glory in the thing itself, but in the result that it's going to bring. There's a further encouragement to know that all of these afflictions that God brings into our lives arise out of love. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." And you see, all of these afflictions in our lives are chastening. Now, we tend to associate chastening with punishment for sin. But chastening has a far broader perspective than that. Chastening is sometimes preventative, sometimes it's curative, sometimes it's to equip us. It has a whole host of purposes, but whatever the purpose, it all flows out of one motive. And that is whom the Lord loves, He brings afflictions into the life of. And this is easily seen, this love that is in afflictions, when we see how God dealt with His own beloved Son. Now I ask you a question. Who was more loved of God than Jesus Christ? The answer is no one. He said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And yet, who was more afflicted than the Lord Jesus Christ? He was the most loved. And yet, He was the most afflicted. And so I ask you this evening, do you have the affliction of poverty? Christ had not where to lay His head. Is your reputation and integrity assailed by an unfeeling spouse or by a co-worker? Well, who was more slandered than the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have great bodily pain and agony within your person? Look at the pain the Son of God endured. And why was He put through all of these afflictions? Well, the answer is, He too was a man. And as a man, He had to grow into maturity. And in verses 10 and 11, Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11, it says this regarding Jesus. "For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And the word "perfect" there means to maturity. We read that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus, the man, had to grow to maturity. And how did God make the captain of our salvation mature? The answer is through sufferings. And how is God going to make those who follow Him mature? The answer is through afflictions. And if we see afflictions as an enemy, and if we see afflictions as evil, and that which is just bad, then what we're doing is rejecting the very instrument that God uses to bring us to maturity. Now notice verse 11 of Hebrews 2. "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," that's us, "are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now if He was brought to maturity through afflictions, and we're one with Him, how can we expect to be brought to maturity? The answer is through sufferings. And so we are going to be sanctified in the same way that Jesus was. And so when we recognize that afflictions are for our good, and they flow out of God's love, by knowing this and believing this, we can have contentment, not by the removal of our afflictions, but in the midst of our afflictions, as by the eye of faith, we lay hold of the substance of the good that God will bring out. We may not be able to predict what that good is, but I want to say this: you can trust God that it'll be worth it. And because it'll be worth it, you can look at that affliction with an attitude of cheerfulness. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to always remember that there are no accidental afflictions, that all has been planned. Every circumstance we have has been planned by you. And help us, Father, to remember that there are no destructive afflictions for the people of God. Because of your promise, they are all intended for our good. And so, Father, help us not to prejudge the situation before we see the full and final result. Help us not to have hard thoughts of you in the short term because of the, quote, raw deal, unquote, that we've gotten. Father, there are no raw deals for your people. There are only blessings that are exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so, Father, help us to rejoice in the afflictions, knowing the fruit that shall come. And, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith with reference to these matters, that we would act now as though we already had the substance of the good in our hand. And so, glorify you by believing your promise and expressing our confidence in your truthfulness and faithfulness to what you have committed yourself to. Father, we pray that by these means we would become content. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals, please, to hymn number 505. All the way my Savior leads me. You know, if we really believe that, we'll be content. We have nothing to ask but that. Can we doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been our guide? Heavenly peace, divine comfort, that's what we can have as we dwell in him in faith, because we know that whatever befalls us, Jesus does all things well. Can you look at your situation this evening and say, Jesus has done well? Only by faith will you be able to say that. But I want to say, in eternity, you won't need any faith to see that. You'll see it all by sight. Well, let's believe him and trust him and honor him and glorify him now by being cheerful with his providences. 505.